We use the phrase the Word of God all the time. And sometimes I forget that to an unbeliever or to a new Christian, that seems like an odd phrase to us. Yet it's a monumentally important term. The Word of God or the Word of the Lord. It's so important. In fact, that's what I had monogrammed on my Bible. It says the Word of God, because the word Bible isn't in the Bible, but the Word of God is. So I thought we'd put that on there. The Word of God. The scripture speaks of the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, it actually is the Ten Words, the Ten Words of the Lord. The phrase, the Word of God, represents so very much to us. It represents the power of God. When He speaks, things happen. Represents the revelation of God, that God has chosen to graciously make Himself known to us. It represents the salvation of God. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. But the Word of God is not only just precious to us, it's also precious to the angels of God as well. And we'll come back to that shortly. We're coming now to the fourth angelic appearance around the birth of Christ in Luke's Gospel. We've been looking at these for several weeks. And if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2 where we read. And if not, you're welcome to just listen. The first angelic appearance was to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. The second one was to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the third was a singular angel who has appeared to the shepherds to let them know, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then he gives them the sign that they would look for, and we looked at this on Sunday. We want to return to the same scene. Same scene, the shepherds are hearing the good news from one angelic messenger. But a whole new event happens now, and this is an event that's immediately on the heels of the single messenger. Now there is a multitude of angels. And verse 13 tells us, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now the presence of this host of heaven, the angels of God, this signifies that something unique, something special is happening, something brand new. As a matter of fact, there are numbers of times in Scripture that mighty groups of angels gather together to present a new era, a new epoch, a new time in history, in redemptive history. What I want to do is work our way back toward our text and take you to some other texts to start with. I want to show you three times that the presence of mighty groups of angels marks a momentous indicator that God is doing something brand new. You can turn with me to the scriptures if you like, or you can just listen. Either way is fine. But I want to ask you to turn, if you want to Job 38, first of all. And you don't have any light out there, so you can just listen. That's fine. Job 38. Now, in Job 38, we want to look at the first time that God has the presence of a mighty group of angels to indicate something brand new happening. And so the first time is at creation. At creation. Now, if you're familiar with Job, in Job chapter 38, God is questioning Job. And in fact, he's kind of rebuking him. He's rebuking him for making assumptions about God not based in knowledge. And he begins in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now, the book of Job is a beautiful work of poetry. And in classic Hebrew poetry style, it's characterized by parallelism, which simply means that there are two phrases in a row that are connected together. They're either connected by being the opposite of one another, or they're connected by being the same. They're parallel. And verse 5 really gets the parallelism going here. Two phrases meaning the same thing. Who determined its measurements? Speaking of the earth, surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Two phrases meaning the same thing. The next verse, two phrases meaning the same thing. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? So what are we talking about here? We're talking very clearly about the beginning of creation, the creation of the world. The next verse, verse 7, two phrases meaning the same thing. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What does this tell us? First of all, two phrases meaning the same thing, the morning stars and the sons of God are the same thing. And this can only refer to angels. The sons of God is a technical term when it's used in this specific construction in Hebrew, always is classified as an angel. The angels were created at minimum somewhere prior to the second day of creation when God really started forming the earth, very possibly before the first day of creation or sometime before that. They were created by Christ himself. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Those are angels. All things were created through him and for him. So what's happening here? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God all shouted for joy, the angels are giving earth-shattering applause at the creation of God, at what he is doing here. It says that they sang together. It's a word that literally means to give a ringing cry. It's not always used in the technical sense of musical singing. What it has to do with more is the sound that's made, and it's a reverberating sound. It's an echoey sound. It's big. And then they shouted for joy. This is a word that's also used to mean to blow trumpets. In the Old Testament, the same word would be used of blowing the trumpet in celebration. And so they sang together, meaning that they cried out with a ringing cry. They shouted for joy, maybe even including blowing trumpets, for at least 5 days. During creation, this countless myriads of angels watching as God made things from nothing. They watched as the waters of the earth separated, part of it going up and part of it going down to form the sky in between, applause, shouting for joy, singing to the Lord. They watched as the waters below receded to form dry land. They watched as suddenly the earth began sprouting vegetation in quick time, trees, shrubs, flowers, all in one day. I mean, imagine what it would be like to watch a forest spring up from the ground and just grow in a matter of hours. Imagine what it would be like to see some little leaf break up out of the dirt, and in minutes it's a rose bush just bursting with blooms. Then they watched as God made the sun and the moon and the stars. They watched as great sea creatures suddenly populated the waters and birds began filling the air. They watched as every type of land animal was created from the dirt, Genesis 1:24. And now they see the earth in all its full majesty. And then, as the capper, they watch in amazement as God forms from the dust of the earth a single man in his own image and breathes life into him. The angels of God cried aloud. They shouted for joy. They maybe even blew trumpets in absolute deafening tribute to the display of God's majesty in creation. Why? To ensure that God receives glory. They would say maybe something like this: glory to God in the highest. There's another time that angels appear in a large group. Second time is at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 19. Now, when God gathered Israel at Sinai 2 to 3 months after freeing them from Israel's enslavement, his intent was to officially form them as a nation. He would give them his law. He would make a covenant with them. And God opens his offer to Israel this way in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 2. He says, "They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine.'" And here is, by the way, the theme to the entire Old Testament: "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, this was the offer of God, and they had a choice: accept it or reject it. Well, they quickly accepted it. Beginning in verse 7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" That's signing the contract. They've signed the covenant. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Now, at this point, the presence of the Lord, the presence of God, would come in a way that is unmistakably glorious and awesome. He's coming in a thick cloud. But then as we keep reading, beginning at verse 9, the second half, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. In other words, get ready. The presence of God is coming among you. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So, the people are to prepare to meet God. They're going to meet a fearsome and awesome manifestation of his glory. And in verse 16, we see what happens. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and answered him, and God answered him in thunder. Then in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. So the Lord is preparing his people for some awesome display of his might, some awesome display of his power, something new, something unheard of, something that would indicate a whole different era. When he has the entirety of Israel gathering together to see the might of his glory, what is this new thing? The new thing is, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. What is the Lord doing? He's giving his covenant. He is giving his commandments, the Ten Commandments. And when he's finished, Exodus 20, verse 18 says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Later on, God would give these Ten Commandments in writing personally on the two stone tablets, Ten Commandments on each tablet. When you make a contract or a covenant, both parties get a copy. That's the way God did it. Exodus 32:16 says the tablets were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. As a matter of fact, these tablets were, according to Exodus 31, written with the finger of God. Now, what's the point of all this? At this momentous occasion of the giving of the law of God, God has chosen the nation. He's made a covenant with them. He demonstrates the full might, the awesome power of his glory. Do you think that he was alone? I don't think so. It's highly unlikely that God is alone in this. As a matter of fact, we know he wasn't. The giving of the law, the appearance of God in all his glory, and it was a ceremonial, official, formal event attended by and facilitated by the angelic hosts of God. How do we know this? Acts 7:53 says that Israel received the law, quote, as delivered by angels. Who do you think was blowing all the trumpets on Mount Sinai? Moses spoke to God for at least part of this exchange through an angel. Acts 7:38 says that Moses was, quote, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Galatians 3:19 says that the law of God was put in place through angels. So don't get the picture of a sweet little personal moment that Moses is having with the Lord. all of the hosts of heaven were there in their splendor and in their might, participating in and witnessing an historic event, a historic occasion. Why? Why were the angels there? To ensure that God received glory. Maybe they said something like, glory to God in the highest. And the third time we see a group of angels gathering together at the mark of a new era, the mark of a new epoch, is at Bethlehem. And now that brings us back to Luke 2, 13 and 14. A single angel had announced the birth of the Savior, the very Son of God himself, another new era. And we see the multitude of the heavenly host. Now we get our word plethora from this. And every time this word is used in the New Testament, 31 times, it means countless numbers. It means those that there are more than you can count. Very often that's the primary meaning. So there's countless angels here. Now the shepherds were in the open. They had a clear view of the night sky. And I just want to put this picture in your mind. On a very clear night, when you're out where there's no lights, no artificial light, several thousand stars are visible at one time from one spot on the earth. There's anywhere from 6,000 to 10,000 visible in total. Even that's a pretty majestic view. It's an overwhelming view. But imagine this. You know how wonderfully a full moon lights up the night? Well, a full moon takes up approximately 0.5 degree on the 180-degree arc that goes across the sky. Now, what that means is that if you filled the sky with full moons, taking into account overlaps and using astronomical measures called squared degrees, that means that the sky would hold 76,855 full moons. Can you imagine that? And it doesn't even come to a fraction of the power of the light of the sun, by the way. 76,855 moons. Now, it's not unreasonable to think that the same host that is here in Bethlehem is the host that we would see pictured in Revelation 5:11, quote, angels numbering myriads of myriads, literally 10,000s of 10,000s. Now, if we want to get really, really technical about that, what you're talking about is a minimum of 20,000 squared, which is 400 million. We can't nail that number down, but there's way more than 76,855 full moons in the sky at this moment. In other words, it's the most overwhelming celestial sight that anybody's seen in history, maybe since Sinai. And what does it say that they are? They are the host of heaven, literally the armies of heaven. They're the heavenly warriors and the heavenly servants arrayed in all of their splendor. No wonder verse 9 says that the shepherds were filled with great fear. Literally, they were feared with mega fear. That's what it says in Greek. They were just about to fall over. And then verse 14, which says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's a very unusual verse. There's no verbs in Greek. There's no action words at all. It's just a statement of what God has achieved and will achieve through Christ. Peace between holy God and sinful man. Now, a traditional translation here is to say, peace on earth, goodwill among men. Now, that's a faulty understanding. Jesus didn't come to the earth the first time to promote social justice, fairness, world peace, and recycling. That's not why Jesus came. The English Standard Version correctly captures the sense, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. See, Jesus Christ came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to exhort all men to receive the favor of God. The issue is not peace between man and man. The real issue is peace between man and God. That's the issue that has to be dealt with. This peace or this favor is synonymous with salvation, with coming to faith in Christ. Acts 10:36 says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There is a war problem. You were born at war with God, and yet Jesus came to make peace. Now the question is, who are the ones with whom he is pleased? Who is that? Well, Jesus told us, Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is the Father's will? Jesus told us also, repent every one of you. Acts 2 tells us, repent every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist told us, repent for the forgiveness of sins. That's the one with whom he is pleased. Well, here's what the shepherds saw in order. This was an awesome 60 seconds or so that they had here. A single angel of the Lord appears to them. That's difficult enough right there. Add to that the glory of the Lord shown around them. That's when they start trembling in fear. They receive the message of verses 10 and 11. Add to that the plethora, the multitude, the countless numbers of heavenly hosts praising God. Now, why were the angels there? The same reason as they were present at creation and at the giving of the law of God, to ensure that God received glory. And as they said at creation, as they said at the giving of the law, they said once again, glory to God in the highest. Now, what does it mean to give God glory? I think in the basic sense, it means to make sure that you recognize a distinction, that God is great and you are not, that God is big and you are small. Psalm 115:1 tells us, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Giving glory to God is the only right response, the only proper response to the manifestation and the revelation of God. Let me put it this way. To give God glory means to humble yourself before God. It means to proclaim his enormity. It means to emphasize his impressiveness. It means to stress the sobriety and the seriousness of being in the presence of God. It means to accentuate his fame. It means to highlight his wisdom. It means to call attention to his splendor. And it means to point out that he is worthy and I am not. That's what it means to give God glory. And by the way, in the scripture, there's always, very often, a salvation element to the concept of give glory to God. When the Israelites were conquering Jericho, God had given strict instructions to not take anything from Jericho, but to plunder it completely and just destroy it. But Achan, a man named Achan, disobediently took plunder. He took goods from Jericho, and he was confronted by General Joshua. God was going to execute Achan for his disobedience, but before that happened, Joshua made a request, and listen to the tenderness of his request. Joshua 7, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. What was he saying you did to give glory to God? Repent of sin. What did Achan do? Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. That's a detailed repentance. That's a man who has given glory to God. Joshua exhorted Achan to repent. He said, my son, give glory to God. Jeremiah chapter 13, judgment is coming to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah warns. He says, hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. Revelation 16 pictures those during the Great Tribulation who continue to curse God over and over again in the midst of the plagues that God is bringing to the earth. And these plagues are for the purpose of bringing men to repentance, and yet men continue to curse God and to rail against him. And the judgment against them in Revelation 16 is that they did not repent and give God glory. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 5 to let the light of their changed lives so shine before others, before unbelievers, that they might, quote, listen, give glory to your Father who is in heaven, meaning that they might get saved, that they might glorify God as well in salvation. There is a salvation sense to giving God glory. Now, these three appearances of groups of angels, they have a theme. They have a strand that is sown through the three of them that join them together. At creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God said, let earth sprout vegetation. God said, let there be lights in the heaven to separate day from the night. God said, let there be sea creatures. birds, land animals, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The myriads of angels of God were crying out and shouting because God's very word brought things into existence. He said something and it existed. At Sinai, God did something that had never been done before in all of human history since creation. He gave humanity a written word from himself. He gave the law. By the way, why do we believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that the scriptures are given by God himself? First reason I believe is because the very first copy was written by God himself. The infinite almighty God, the one who is incomprehensible to the human mind, the eternal one who always been and always will be, he condescended to communicate to humanity in writing. He expressed his identity. He expressed his majesty in various combinations of a 22-letter Hebrew alphabet to form words which could be comprehended and followed. And the angels were there in force to witness this, to witness and give glory to this momentous occasion, that now a man or a woman can meet the God of the universe by stringing together letters and reading words. That's unfathomable. That's incomprehensible to us, to know Almighty God, to know his requirement by reading sets of letters on paper or on stone or in a scroll. The angels were there because God's very word was revealed, connecting man and God literally through letters. What about Bethlehem? Something brand new had happened there as well. There was a new era. God had become a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and now there was a worthy sacrifice for sin. There was one who could live the perfect human life that I can't live, and he could live it in my place, and the one who could be a spotless sacrifice in my place to pay for the penalty of sin. But Jesus has a majestic and an unusual title in Scripture. It's a title which describes the fact that he reflects the very mind of God. It's a title which reflects that he is the ultimate connection between holy God and mortal man. It's a title which reflects his eternal nature and his divine power. What is the title? John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? The Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what the angels are celebrating? At these three major epochs, these three major eras, the angels of God were first giving glory for the Word of God, which created all things. Second, giving glory for the Word of God, which is written down to connect man with God. And third, giving glory for the Word of God made flesh to ultimately connect man with God in a way that is now permanent. The angels knew what they were about when they celebrated. At Bethlehem, the angels know what a wonderful thing is happening. In redemptive history, God is reaching out to sinful, unholy mankind to redeem those who would turn away from their sin and turn instead to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And this gave the angels great cause to give God glory, great cause to celebrate. But it's something that they can't fully grasp, something they don't fully comprehend. How is it that God turns sinful enemies into worshipers? That's a mystery. It's a mystery to angels. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 concerning the fact that mankind has been offered salvation of their souls by faith in Christ to receive forgiveness of sin and inherit eternal life. And he says that these things are things into which angels long to look. There is a song that you can sing that the angel cannot. And that is amazing grace, because we understand the angels marked great epochs, great eras in God's dealing with the world, ensuring that God got glory. In your life, there should be two great eras, two great epochs. It's very simple. There's the time when you were in rebellion against God, and there is the time when you were ushered into a new era by giving glory to God in the highest and making peace with God through the blood of the cross. And we're all given two choices. It's the only choice we have, just two. You're given the choice to be a Pharisee or a tax collector. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. Or the tax collector says, he stands far away, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he goes away justified. We have two choices, to be a Judas or a John the Baptist. Judas desired that he would increase in glory and Jesus would decrease in glory. John the Baptist said, Christ must increase and I must decrease. We have a choice to be a Herod or to be a Stephen. Herod, in Acts 12, we're told immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Or we can be a Stephen. Acts 7:55, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We have a choice to be a Pharaoh or to be a David. Pharaoh is spoken of in Exodus 14. God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Or we can be a David. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now there is no doubt that God will receive all the glory that's due him. That has been his decree from the beginning of time. Christ will be exalted from creation to his birth to his triumphant re-entry to earth in later times. As we examine our own hearts this Christmas season, the question is very simple. Will you exalt yourself and be condemned, or humble yourself and be justified? Will you desire to increase and come to calamity, or desire to decrease and come to salvation? Will you ultimately be struck down for not giving God glory, or will you be lifted up for giving him glory? I put it this way, will God get glory from you as a victor over his enemy, or will you give him glory as your acknowledged Lord? The angels always give God glory. The question is, will you? Let's pray. Our Father, what a sight that must have been. What a sight that must have been to see this multitude, this plethora of angels coming and shouting forth glory to God in the highest. What a wonderful sight. And yet, Lord, that's a sight we can see. That's a sight that if anyone would come, any man, any woman, any child would come to faith in Christ and humble themselves and give God glory, that's a sight we can see every day. That's a sight in heaven someday and even beyond that on the new earth we can see anytime we want. So, Lord, help us now to take our eyes off the glory of the angels, certainly wonderful, amazing, but to focus exclusively and to come to view only the glory of Jesus Christ, because although he came as a baby once, he will not do that again. And the next time he comes, it will be with a sword, and it will be to judge. And so I pray for a man or for a woman here, Lord, who has not submitted themselves to you, who has not given you glory yet, might they do so before Christmas morning, and might they enter into life and cross over from death into life, cross over from the darkness into the light, which is why Jesus came. And it's in his name we pray and give you honor and glory.